Please turn to the book of Ephesians and to the first chapter. This morning we will be reflecting on verses 3 to 6 of that chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll read from verse 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We continue this morning in our studies of the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And so far in our studies, we have considered the salutation, and of course in the salutation the author of the letter introduces himself as Paul, an apostle. He also writes to the saints, to people in Ephesus, who are described as the faithful in Christ Jesus. We also noted together last week the apostolic greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a greeting that has been couched in the language of an invocation. Ultimately, what Paul is expressing here is a desire, a prayer, a wish that the Ephesians would receive grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have covered thus far. We now turn our attention to what I'm referring to as a eulogy to God, because that is precisely what it is, a eulogy. And that word translated blessed in verse 3, if you are reading from the Greek, it would be a word that sounds like the word eulogy. Eulogy, eulogetos. And the English equivalent for that, of course, would be the word eulogy, which, as you know, means praise, high praise. Sometimes at funerals, people offer eulogies in memory of the departed. In other words, if they lived well, someone speaks in praise of their lives, in praise of the memory of their lives. And this is precisely what that word means, praise. Some versions of the Bible would in fact begin with the word praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, when God blesses God, when Paul blesses God, he is praising God. And he is praising God for blessing us. He is praising God for invoking every spiritual blessing on us. In fact, God does more than invoke. He communicates every spiritual blessing on us. And these are spiritual blessings from heaven. These are spiritual blessings from God. These are spiritual blessings from Christ. Before we go any further, perhaps let us just reflect very quickly on these spiritual blessings. He outlines them here in verses 3 to 6. They include the fact that he chose us from the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. He redeemed us by the blood of his Son, according to verse 7. He forgave us. We should have been damned because of our sins. We should have been cast away forever because of our sins. But he forgave us. He canceled our sins. He united us in Christ, according to verse 10. He made us known. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to verse 9. He has given us an inheritance. We have inherited his name. We have inherited his character. We stand to inherit heaven and all its wealth. He has given us an inheritance. He has given us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given as a guarantee to us of all else that we will inherit, of all else that he intends to communicate to us. And if you are a true believer, you will know that the Holy Spirit lives in you. He only lives in true believers. If you are not a believer this morning, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You will notice that the spiritual blessings are in the plural. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, or all spiritual blessings. And they are many, as we have already seen. They constitute the gifts of redemption. If you view them together, they constitute the gifts of redemption that Christians receive upon being united to Christ. You don't have the blessings and then you come to Christ. You are united to Christ, and then you have the blessings. There are no blessings outside of Christ. There is every blessing to be enjoyed inside of Christ. So because we have such blessings, we have no excuse. We can live the life God expects us to live as the people of God. Peter says in his second letter, chapter 1 and verse 3, that he has given us divine power. He has given divine power, everything we need for a godly life, through our knowledge of Him, through our knowledge of Christ who called us by His own glory and goodness. No Christian should fail to live a godly life. If you fail to live a godly life, it's probably because you are not a Christian. No Christian should fail that, to do that, because He has given us the power we need to live a godly life. He has given us every spiritual blessing we need to live the Christian life, to enjoy the Christian life, to live to His glory. Notice furthermore about these spiritual blessings that they appear to have been put together in the form of a hymn of praise, a hymn with three stanzas. The first stanza, which runs from verse 3 to 6, relates to the Father, and that is what we'll be considering or begin to consider this morning. The second stanza, running from verse 7 to 12, relates to the redemptive work of Christ. And the third stanza, running from verse 13 to 14, relates to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you like, this is a hymn on the Trinity, on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each stanza closes with the refrain to the praise of the glory of His grace. Note that in verse 7, after He has spoken about the Father and what He does, He says, to the praise, let me read from verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Some versions would say, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12, same thing. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His grace. And then in verse 14, we read again, at the end of his treatise on the Holy Spirit, to the praise of His glory. Each of those stanzas ends with praise. Now, in this sermon, I wish to draw your attention to the first stanza, which consists in the eulogization of God the Father. The eulogization of God the Father. And God the Father is eulogized. He is praised for providing the spiritual blessings that are recounted in verse 3 to 6, the passage of Scripture we read at the beginning. And there are only two points I would like us to underline as we think about this stanza, this aspect of his stanza. First, we'll look at who is eulogized, and then secondly, why he is eulogized. Let's begin with who is eulogized. Who is praised? It is none other than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is how He is described here in verse 4. Just as He chose us, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find Paul using this same description in Romans 15, verse 6. He refers to God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's important to state from the beginning that there is no God apart from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are people and religions who have a God who is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Allah is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Krishna and however other millions of gods the Hindus have are not the gods and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who believe in God. Some even call themselves Christians, but the God they conceive of is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of the Bible is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he called thus? Perhaps let us answer the questions. First of all, how is God the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? How is God the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, to understand this, we need to recognize that both the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are God. The Bible teaches us about the triune nature of God. In other words, in the Godhead, there is Father, there is Son, and the Holy Spirit. They all have one and the same divine nature. They are not more than one divine nature. There is only one divine nature. The Father has that one divine nature. The Son has that one and the same divine nature. And so does the Holy Spirit. For that reason, the Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, refer to each other as God. The Father refers to the Son as God. The Son refers to the Father as God, and to the Holy Spirit as God. So the Lord Jesus Christ identifies the Father as his God. You remember when he was dying on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Hebrews chapter 1, again, he refers to the Father as God. But the Father also refers to the Son as God. How is God the Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he is not his God because he created him. The Lord Jesus Christ is an uncreated being. He is uncreated essence. He is not his God in the sense that he is your God and my God. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ talking to the women who went to anoint his body when he was dead, but instead they found him alive. And he sent them to the disciples and said, they must go back and report to the apostles that he is risen. And he referred to God there as his God and their God. He didn't say our God. He is not God to Jesus in the same sense that he is God to us. He is God, first of all, in the sense that they share the same nature. But he is also God to the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ, among the three persons of the Trinity, became a man. He was born as a man. He was conceived in the womb of a human mother. He was born having spent as many weeks as all humans spend in their mother's womb, and he lived a life as a human, and he continues to be a human. And as a man, he was expected to live under the law, according to Galatians 4 and verse 4. He was obligated to love God and to honor him, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 5. He was expected to worship God. He was expected to honor God, as all men do. God was his God because he made him human. He was God. He was always God. He will always be God. But in addition to the fact that he was God, he became a man. And because he was a man, he submitted himself to God. He worshipped God. He obeyed God. The Father was his God in that sense. How is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God, and they have a relationship between them. The first person of the Trinity is the Father. The second person of the Trinity is the Son. The third person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. The manner in which the first two persons of the Trinity relate is as Father and Son. The first person is the Father of the second person, not in the sense that he gave birth to him, in a sense that we cannot understand. They are co-equal, they are co-eternal, but the manner in which this second person relates to him is as Son. The manner in which the first person relates to the Son is as Father. And that relationship is said to be eternal. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Now that in itself tells us that the Son didn't have a beginning as we do, because he is eternally begotten. The Father didn't have a beginning either. So this is a relationship. Doesn't suggest birth. Doesn't suggest beginning. It merely defines how the first two persons of the Trinity relate. The third person of the Trinity proceeds from the Father and the Son. So he also has a relationship to the first two persons of the Trinity. It doesn't proceed from them as in them giving birth to him. But in the way they operate, in the way they relate, the Holy Spirit submits to both Father and Son and does the bidding of both Father and Son. So the Lord Jesus Christ has this relationship to the Father, and the Father has this relationship to the Son. Only the God who has such a relationship to Jesus Christ is God. Only the God who has such an inseparable, such an eternal relationship with the Son, with the Lord Jesus Christ, is God. There is no other God apart from such. Why is he eulogized? That is our second question. Well, verse 3 says, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He is a generous God. And you will notice, first of all, that he has given us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one with whom he has this eternal relationship. God has never been without the Son, and he has never been without the Holy Spirit from all eternity. And this Son that he has always been with, this Son with whom he has always sustained such a relationship, he gave him to us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him to us. And through him, he gives us every spiritual gift. And that's an important emphasis to note. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice the addition, in Christ. He gave us Christ, and through Christ, he gave us every spiritual blessing. Now, I want to speak only of one of the spiritual blessings in this sermon, and it is the blessing of election. If you've been attending the Bible studies, you will already have learned about the doctrine of election, because we've been studying the doctrines of grace in the Family Bible School. And the doctrine of election is opened up in verse 4. Take a look at that. Let me read it together with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Just 3 points I want us to observe as we reflect on election. First, we are told he chose us before the foundation of the world. And that word chose mean he selected us. So he is selecting us from a group of people. And you must imagine that he is in eternity. We are not yet there. We are not yet created. So all of this is playing out in the mind of God, in the plan of God. And as God sees what would happen ahead of time, he can see that he will create a people in Adam. He will place Adam in the Garden of Eden. He will give him laws to obey. Adam will fail to obey those laws. And the whole humanity that would be in him would fall with him. They will become guilty of sin. They will become polluted in the whole of their nature. Or if you like, they will be totally depraved, totally polluted in their minds, in their hearts, in their wills, in their bodies. They will not deserve anything from him. These are the people he sees in his mind, in his plan. And in choosing to elect them, therefore, he is speaking from a people who would be fallen, guilty, depraved, unable to function at a spiritual level. He chooses from them. And this choice is done, according to verse 4, before the foundation of the world. Before he created the world, he chose you. Before he created the world, he knew you. Before he created the world, he loved you. Before you had time to do anything good or evil, he chose you. He loved you. He knew you. That is the first thing. Secondly, he chose us to be holy and blameless. Take a look at that in verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. So he's choosing from a people who are fallen, who are guilty, who are corrupt, and he is choosing them so he can free them from their guilt, from their corruption, from their fallenness. He chooses them to be holy and blameless. He chose you so you can be holy and blameless. There are people who think election must encourage carelessness. Election must encourage sin and unholiness. So don't teach election because it will encourage people to be sinful, to be careless. It will encourage us to be lazy and not to evangelize. When that is your train of thought, you have not understood election. Take a look again at verse 4. You are chosen to be holy. You are chosen to be blameless. If you think about election, you must think about holiness. And you must think about blamelessness. People who feel, because I'm chosen, I will be saved even if I am unholy, don't understand election. And they will be in for a rude surprise because they will find themselves in hell. Unholy people, people with blame, who don't repent of their unholiness and their sin, will go to hell. Election is there to change that. He elected so you may be holy and blameless. Thirdly, notice, he chose us in him. That is to say, in Christ. Never leave out those words, in Christ. He chose us in Christ. Now, listen to the logic. He chose us to be holy and blameless before him. Now the question is, how will we be holy and blameless before him? We will be holy and blameless in Christ. He chose you to be saved, but he also chose the one who would save you. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. In theology, and I have shared this with one of the Sunday school classes, we speak about the meritorious cause of our election, of our salvation, not our election, the one who will merit our election, our salvation, and then the instrumental cause of our salvation. God elected us to be saved, but how will we be saved? Jesus is the one who will merit our salvation. How will we come to Jesus? We will come to Jesus through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and through belief in the truth. In other words, we still need to hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit still needs to use the gospel to show us that we are fallen in Adam, that we are corrupt, we are unholy, we are full of blame, and if we don't repent, we will go to hell. We still need to hear about that. We still need to believe the gospel. That's how we'll be saved. The gospel is the instrument. The Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes to see the gospel, is the instrument. Christ is the meritorious cause. He is the one who pays so that a basis can be established upon which the God who elected you can accept you. So we can't think about election without thinking about salvation. And we can't think about salvation without thinking about the person and work of Christ. An election without salvation is not the election of the Bible. An election without salvation is not the election Paul preached. And a salvation without Jesus, without Christ, is not a salvation that can bring you back to the God who elects. We need God to elect, we need salvation, and we need Christ to bring it about. This is the blessing that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has given to everyone who believes. And I want to conclude in the light of all of that. And the first point I want to say as I conclude is that God blesses his people through Christ. Now, you may be saying to yourself, I know God. And there are many people who claim to know God. There are many people who claim to fear God. But is the God you know the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ bless you because you are united to Christ? Because you know Christ? Because you have had an encounter with Christ? Because you've turned away from sin and found Christ to be the altogether lovely one, as someone would call him? You cannot receive any blessing of a spiritual and salvific nature from God without Christ. And so I ask you this morning, do you know Christ? Do you have Christ? Are you united to Christ? If your answer is yes, then through Christ, you most certainly have every other spiritual blessing that he mentions here in Ephesians chapter 1. But if you don't have Christ, if you don't know Christ, even the God you claim to know, you really don't know him. The God you claim to know, he is probably not the true God. The God of the Bible is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ without coming through Christ. You must come through Christ. And you must do it today. The second point I want to make is that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gives us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He, therefore, is the one who deserves praise. No wonder that Paul begins the verse with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Or as other versions would put it, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He is the one who deserves praise. Before you ever were, he chose you. Before you ever thought about salvation, he chose you so you can experience it. Before you ever thought about how you could possibly be saved, he chose your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in time, he saved you. In time, he found you. In time, he communicated the benefits of the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ to you. Psalm 110 and verse 3 says, "In the day of God's power, he makes his troops willing." There you were in the wilderness of this world, caring not that God exists or that he had a plan for you, caring not that you had a responsibility to know him, to love him, and to serve him. You lived a reckless life. You might even have heard the gospel several times. Many times. And you rejected it. You laughed at God and you laughed at Christians. You defended sin and enjoyed sin. Yes, you still thought you would go to heaven and continue to enjoy sin there. You didn't know God. But look at what he has done for you. He didn't care. He cared. He didn't think about salvation. He thought about it. You didn't ask for it. He communicated it to you. He made your heart willing to love this salvation, to choose this Lord Jesus, to follow him. And now you are in the business of becoming like him. You've been rescued from wickedness, from sin, from hell. You have some dignity. You have spiritual wisdom. You can be joyous and happy. You can have a relationship with the most important being in the universe, God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know you will live with him forever in heaven because of what he has done for you. He deserves your praise. And as the chosen people, we are destined to live for him now and to live for him then in glory. When we live for him, we live holy and blameless lives. And we praise him for making us holy and blameless, for giving us dignity, for making us his children, for adopting us into his family, for enabling us to be men and women of note in this world. We are called to praise him. And I want you to know, I want us to end on this note. We are called to praise him. Verse 7, once again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, who is the inheritance, the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. The point is, if you understand all this, you must be a worshiper. You must want to praise him, to write his praises, to sing his praises, to express or manifest his praises. We who claim to be reformed, who believe in these high doctrines of grace, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, who have pride into the mysterious things God has planned and done to draw us to himself, We shouldn't be the coldest of people, the least desirous of God and of his worship. We should be forward. We should be the ones who say, I was glad, very glad, when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. We should sing the loudest. But the last time I heard us sing, some of us were just mumbling. Others were not even opening their mouths. We have great hymns. Great hymns that use very exalted language to describe God and his work in Christ. Great hymns. Some people have thrown away the hymns. They only sing little songs, you know, choruses. too much to sing great things. But we have great things. Great things. And sometimes we sing about these great things, this great God, like he wasn't great, like he didn't do great things, like he hasn't saved us, he hasn't excited us. It shouldn't be so. You shouldn't stay away from the place where God is being praised. You shouldn't stay away from the place, from the people who are praising God. You should want to be part of that choir. You should want to be part of the people who sing the hymn we have just begun to learn about. So I want to challenge you. If you understand these things, if you have experienced anything of the power of God in your soul, begin to praise. If you haven't begun to do it, begin to sing. Learn to sing. Come here on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and wherever we gather, and contribute to this worship experience, singing the praises of God.